and let's pray. Lord, we acknowledge to you this morning that as we open your word, we need you. We need you, Lord, to help us to understand what your word says. We need you to help us to apply your truth to our lives, Lord, and we need you by your power to carry those things out. And so, Lord, we acknowledge that this morning. We are a needy people, and you are a faithful God. And so thank you, God, for what you're going to accomplish through your word again today. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm sure many of us have jokingly referred to what we often call the Sunday school answer, meaning that the correct answer to any question or any spiritual question is what? It's Jesus, right? Just like a young child who might suggest or think in their minds that that answer is sufficient in responding to any question that their Sunday school teacher asks them. Of course, as you get a little older, you discover how complex our world really is. I think you and I probably tend to chuckle a little bit about the simplicity of that answer. But perhaps that old Sunday school answer should be the answer more often as it relates to life's problems and challenges. As we find ourselves in 2 Timothy, Paul, who is writing this letter, finds himself facing the challenge of a dungeon in Rome. And it is also there that he will find himself soon to be executed for his faith. It is also in this dungeon that he is writing to this young pastor, Timothy, who really was his spiritual son, and who is facing the challenges of staying faithful to his calling as a pastor in a city, the city of Ephesus, where there would have been significant opposition to the gospel, where idolatry and immorality were just a normal way of life, and where the church that he's serving faces the challenge of surviving in the midst of all of that. And so Paul is writing to encourage Timothy to keep going, to be a faithful soldier, to keep running the race, to keep working hard by the power and the grace of God. And yet, like Timothy, all of us as Christians face various challenges, maybe different challenges, but we all have challenges where we also need to stay faithful, where we also need to keep running the race, where we need to stand for the gospel, where we need to not be ashamed of the gospel. But if we're going to do those things, we must focus and stay focused on the person and work of Jesus Christ. And that is really where Paul takes Timothy, beginning here in verse 8. He wants him to stay motivated to stay faithful. But in order to stay motivated to stay faithful to the things that God has called us to be as believers, we need to be remembering a number of things. And so first point in this message is the point of remembering the priority of Jesus. Verse 8, he says, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, meaning that the gospel that Paul preached was the gospel that was given to him directly from God and had divine authority and was inspired by the Holy Spirit. It was an apostolic authority. Now, this particular point may seem rather trivial because, of course, being a Christian is about believing in Jesus and following Jesus. But how often do we forget that? How often do we lose perspective and fix our eyes on our circumstances instead of on Jesus? How often do we try to live the Christian life in our own strength and in our own wisdom? How often are we prone to wander from the God whom we declare to love? Think back for a moment on the history of Israel in the Old Testament. We heard an example of that this morning in Jeremiah chapter 3. But how often did did Israel vow to follow God and obey God only to get sidetracked from that and to find themselves getting caught up in sin and disobedience? How often did they worship other gods and were unfaithful to the true and living God? Let me give you another example of that. In Psalm 106, 19 through 21, it says, "They made a calf in Horeb and worshiped a metal image. They exchanged the glory of God for the image of an ox that eats grass. They forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt." It's really a summary of what so often happened to Israel. And so it's a reminder to us that we also need to remember Jesus Christ, who is not only central to the gospel, but Jesus is the gospel. And so we're to look to him because he's the source of our salvation. He's the source of the grace and power that we need to strengthen us from day to day. He's the one who gives us purpose and courage and wisdom. He is the one who gives us victory over sin. And so Jesus is not just some other religious figure that inspires us. Jesus Christ is not just some good moral example for us to follow. Jesus is the Son of God, and Jesus is our Savior. And that's really what it's helping us see here in verse 8. He says that Jesus is the offspring of David, meaning that Jesus was born of a virgin as a man through the lineage of David. So that's referring to his humanity. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 and 15 says, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself," referring to Jesus, "likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." Right, so Jesus suffered and he died as a sinless human, but at the same time, Jesus was divinely God. Okay, so the phrase prior to that says he was risen from the dead. Indicates obviously that Jesus died. He died on the cross for our sin as the perfect substitute, but then he validated what he accomplished on the cross and who he claimed to be as the Son of God by rising from the dead. So, we don't remember a dead Savior, we remember the living Savior, who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and who reigns on the throne, and who is sovereign over the heavens and the earth, and every event that takes place in the world and in every single one of our lives. The one who is all-powerful and knows all things, the one who is faithful to all of his promises, the one who is the redeemer and friend of us who put their faith in him and will one day bring us to his glorious heaven with him. That is why we need to remember Jesus. When you try to, I think all of us take zillions of pictures these days because we all have cell phones, right? Seems like real cameras don't exist anymore. We just use our phones. But in any case, when you take your phone and you have a certain object that you want to take a picture of, sometimes what happens is your phone focuses in on another object just off to the side of the object you want to take a picture of, right? But the way our phones are designed is you can take that phone and you can point it at the object that you want to take the picture of, and you can tap it, and then it will then just focus specifically on the object that you want to take that picture of. To remember here is to really to tap our hearts, and it's to tap our minds to again focus on the one who is the gospel, Jesus Christ. It's to help us focus on the main thing. And sometimes we lose sight of that, don't we? And I think we lose sight of that sometimes because we're tempted as Christians to get, and even with good intentions here, I think sometimes we can get wrapped up even in the success of a ministry. We can get wrapped up in a spiritual checklist. We can get wrapped up in a theological debate. We can get wrapped up in a humanitarian endeavor. Now you may be asking, are you saying those things are not important? No, I'm not saying that at all. A lot of those things are good things. But they should be the byproduct of our relationship with Jesus Christ. They should never, ever be the substitute for our relationship with Jesus Christ. And I think the reason we often find ourselves getting discouraged and feeling weak in our Christian journey is because we keep getting our eyes off Jesus. We keep looking at other things. We keep getting distracted. I don't know about you, but have you not found it difficult to not be distracted in these last 6 months? I'm not sure if there's ever been a last 6 months in my life that I've been so distracted. It's been difficult. Well, all the political stuff going on and all of the things that are happening in that atmosphere, all of the things that are happening with COVID and the divisions, I mean, all of that stuff. Just think for a minute, how much has our conversations changed because of all of that? And I think to myself, how much has that drifted us away from the conversations that actually really matter? And not that we shouldn't talk about any of this other stuff, but has it not been a distraction? I think of the story of Peter. My mind just went to that as I was thinking, keep your eyes focused, but remember Peter walking on the water. It's such a vivid picture of this very point. Peter, of course, and the other disciples were in a boat on the Sea of Galilee. They're going to the other side of the Sea of Galilee after Jesus had fed the 5,000. It's gotten dark. They're partway across the Sea of Galilee, and all of a sudden there's this big storm that comes. And at this point, of course, Jesus wasn't with them. He's off on the mountainside, and he's praying. And eventually, during the storm, Jesus comes walking across the water while these guys are in the boat freaking out, right? And the disciples thought that this was some kind of a ghost, but then Jesus revealed who he was. And let me just read the rest of the passage in Matthew 14. And it says, Peter answered him, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. Jesus said, come. So Peter got out of the boat, walked on the water, and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me. Jesus immediately reached out his hand, and he took hold of him, saying to him, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? See, Peter lost perspective. Peter was focused so much on his circumstances that he lost focus of Jesus. And that's really the lesson for us here. It's really the lesson that Paul's trying to teach Timothy is, Timothy, keep your eyes on Jesus. That's the most important thing. How do we keep our eyes on Jesus? Well, it's a number of things. I think one thing is the Lord's Supper. Scripture tells us that's supposed to be a priority for the body of Christ. And so when we come together as God's people and we partake in the Lord's Supper together, we're looking at Jesus. We're reminding ourselves of what's most important. We're focused on him and what he's done for us. We're looking at his grace and mercy. We're looking at his substitutionary death. We're looking at his divine love. We're looking at his deity. We're looking at his faithfulness. It's reminding us of what is most important. It's taking us back to the main thing. Spending time in the Word of God is remembering Jesus, because the Bible is all about Jesus. Praying is remembering Jesus because we're depending on Jesus. Consistently coming to church with like-minded believers and edifying ourselves together as we worship the Lord and as we hear the Word of God preached is reminding ourselves about Jesus. Submitting to the Word of God is remembering Jesus and what he said. Telling others about Jesus is remembering Jesus. And so being a Christian is not about religious duty. It is about a daily personal relationship with Jesus Christ. It is the most important thing. It is not about just believing in him. It is about walking with him. And so we need to remember Jesus and the priority of Jesus. Secondly, I want you to notice Paul is reminding Timothy to remember the power of the word. Remember the power of the word. Paul goes on to describe his circumstances here in verse 9, where he says, "For which I am suffering, bound with the chains as a criminal." Now, Paul was in prison, but he wasn't in prison for your typical stuff. He wasn't there because he stole something. He wasn't there because he murdered somebody. But he was actually there because he was a Christian and he had preached the gospel. But even though he's in prison, he concludes, look at what it says in verse 9, "But the word of God is not bound." In other words, there is no situation, there's no circumstance that can limit or hold back the power of God's word. Amen. Hebrews 4, verse 12, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart." Again, today we see a growing concern for the freedom of religion in this country. And those are legitimate concerns. But let's understand also that God's word is not bound by political decisions. God's word is not dependent on man's restrictions or protection. Because you can chain the messenger, but you cannot change the message of God's word. I think a good example of that, Paul gives it in his own experience in Philippians chapter 1, verse 12 and 13, where he says, "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel." Okay, what had happened to him, he's in prison again. It was kind of like a pastime for Paul. He just kind of was in prison all the time. And then he goes on to say, "so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ." Paul's mentality was, doesn't matter where I am, I'm going to preach the gospel, and it's going to advance the gospel. I mean, that was the way he thought. If I go to jail, I'll just start a jail ministry. Spread the word of God there. And in fact, that's exactly what he did. And the result of that is the whole palace guard, all of the soldiers, all the people that were, you know, the Caesar's guards got exposed to the gospel. When you look at the greatest persecuted countries in the world today that attempt to stomp out the gospel, what happens in their attempt to stomp out the fire of the gospel is that the embers of that fire then shoot out and spread further and start new fires to spread the gospel to more and more people. That's how China today has some estimated nearly 100 million Christians. It's through persecution. One Chinese pastor said, "Don't pray that our persecution would go away. Just pray for our perseverance, because that's how the gospel continues to advance." Isaiah 40 verse 8 says, "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." It goes along with what Jesus said: "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." And that is why Paul continues to tell Timothy, and here in 2 Timothy, "Follow the pattern of sound doctrine," chapter 1, verse 13. "Guard the good deposit," referring to the gospel and sound doctrine, 1, verse 14. "Pass on that good deposit to others," chapter 2, verse 2. Why? Because the word of God is powerful. The word of God is life-changing. It's transforming. It can't be held back, even in a prison cell. So Paul's motivation to be faithful even in prison was that God's word was spreading, and Paul is reminding Timothy that he should also remain motivated in the same way. even though he will suffer, even though he will face opposition and various challenges. But even in that, the word of God will be powerful. It will penetrate through even the greatest opposition and the hardest hearts of those who think the gospel is foolishness. Do we understand that even in our culture today? And so we need to remember the priority of Jesus. We need to remember the power of God's word. And then Paul expands on that second point to bring us to our third point, in that we need to remember the prize of salvation. Look at verse 10. He says, therefore, which is referring back to the power of God's word in the gospel, he says, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Now, Paul here is not talking about believers, he's talking about unbelievers. Because look at, it says, to those who will one day obtain salvation and be part of God's elect, he's referring to them being part of the church. And so what he's saying is that my suffering is worth it if people come to Jesus. And it's worth it because one day they'll be with me in the glory of heaven. So Paul really has the big picture in mind here. I know I've heard it so often from others and some of you, and I know you've heard it from others as well, of just believers over the years that were facing terminal illnesses or just facing some of the most challenging circumstances of their life, and yet concluding, you know what, if one of my family members or somebody else comes to know Jesus, it's worth it. That's just the big perspective. It's remembering that perspective, remembering that God uses those things. You see, suffering as a believer is often God's plan and our platform to reach people with the realities of the gospel and to shine those realities in our life to those around us. And yes, salvation is clearly God's work. It is not ours, but God does use his people and the context of suffering to advance the gospel and draw others to himself. And so we can't see our suffering, or we can't see our challenges or difficulties or trials of life as empty, as useless, as something that has no purpose. I found myself, as I was studying this verse, wondering to myself, how do those who preach the prosperity gospel deal with this one? Because what Paul is saying here is in complete contrast to those who suggest that being a Christian will bring you health and it will bring you wealth and it will just, your life will be wonderful every day of your life until you see Jesus. Well, that certainly isn't true for the believers in Somalia. That isn't true for the believers in North Korea and in Afghanistan and Libya and all kinds of places in India. Paul says that being a Christian brings with it suffering. And that's a hard one for us because we don't fully get that. We may get it to some degree, but we don't get it in relationship to some of the other things that are going on around the world. I think we're going to start getting it, though. Maybe more and more. But suffering has a divine purpose in God's redemptive work. And therefore, it should motivate us to endure, to keep going, to stay focused. The last motivation I want to talk to you about here, point number four, is remembering the promises of God. Verses 11 through 13. These verses, you'll see how it's written a little bit different in your Bibles. it's considered by scholars to be a creed or a hymn from the early church. And it's a reminder of God's faithfulness and blessing. It's broken up into four statements. Let's just take a look at those. It begins in verse 11 by saying, the saying is trustworthy. Okay, this creed or this hymn is a trustworthy one. In other words, you can bank on it. It's absolutely dependable. And you'll notice here that there's four if clauses. The first one is, if we have died with him, we will also live with him. Almost verbatim to what Romans 6:8 says, now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. And so what that simply means is that when you become a Christian by putting your faith in Jesus Christ, your old life that was controlled by sin died, and you now have a new life in Christ who lives in you and gives you eternal life. So in other words, we're dead to the power of sin. Sin is no longer the controlling influence of our lives. It is now Jesus Christ through the indwelling person of the Holy Spirit. So when you go to a baptism service, which many of you have, many of you have been baptized, it's really symbolic of those very things. It's really symbolic of this first phrase. When you go down in the water, it pictures your old life that has died. When you get up out of the water, it pictures that you have a new life in Christ. Very simple. And as a result of this new life, the trajectory of our life is not towards sin and the things of this world, but it's actually now towards righteousness and the things of God. That doesn't mean that we never fall prey to temptation and sin, but our identity and our purpose in life has changed now to honor God with our life and not our sinful self. Galatians 2:20 says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, referring to sinful me, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Romans 6:5 says, for if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. And so the motivational truth for us as Christians to stay faithful is our new life in Christ. The fact that we now have a new identity, we're no longer a slave to sin, but we're a child of God. And as a child of God, I have also the guarantee that one day I'll rise. One day I'll be with Jesus. What a great motivation that is. Verse 12, notice the next part of the next phrase here. He says, if we endure, we will also reign with him. Somewhat similar, actually, to the first phrase. The idea of endure is obviously a common theme in 2 Timothy. I think I mentioned that last message. But you'll remember earlier in this chapter, Paul refers to a soldier, he refers to an athlete, he refers to a farmer. Really a reminder to us that the Christian life is not this quick sprint, but it is a very, very long marathon that will not end until we get to the finish line, which is Jesus taking us home. And when we get to heaven, we're not going to be sitting on clouds and playing harps. Okay, I don't know where that craziness came from, but that sure is not motivating for me. All right, I remember hearing that as a kid, thinking, I don't really want to go there. You know, I don't want to play harps on clouds. That just doesn't sound very fun to me at all. But this tells us that if we're in him, we will reign with him. So forget the clouds and the harps. We're going to reign with Jesus. Okay, that's a lot more motivating. But the thing we have to be careful of here in this verse is not coming to the conclusion that our endurance is the means of salvation or the means to maintain our salvation. No, actually, our endurance in the Christian life is a result of our salvation, because our salvation comes only through Jesus' provision, not our performance. However, with that said, a true believer is keenly aware of his or her tendencies, sinful tendencies, and therefore dependent on the grace of God to keep going and to find the strength to stay in the race. And that's what Paul talked about earlier to Timothy. Third phrase says, if we deny him, he will also deny us. This is a sober statement. Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 and 33, again, very, very similar, and you can see where this creed or this hymn really came directly out of the truths of Scripture, which then made it part of Scripture. But Matthew 10, 32 and 33 says, so, in Jesus speaking, so everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven, and whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. The question that comes from this is, can you be a true Christian and can you have setbacks in your faith? And the answer is yes, of course you can. We all have setbacks. Peter had a pretty major setback when he denied Christ three times, right? But let's also remember that he repented of that. And he was restored in a right relationship with Jesus. And he became a courageous pillar of the early church who was eventually crucified upside down, according to historians. So this is not talking about a temporary setback. This is talking about a person who fails to endure in his faith. This is talking about a person who lives a life of disobedience. This is a person who has proved that they do not belong to Jesus, therefore they have denied him. Okay, so the only way that Jesus denies us is if we deny the gospel and reject Jesus, which indicates that we don't belong to him. Or we never did belong to him. And so a believer does not keep his salvation by keeping up on his religious to-do list. A believer is saved and kept only by God and his grace. And a believer, true believer, when he fails, experiences the conviction of sin and then confesses that sin and eventually gets back up and finishes the marathon. Then verse 13, the last phrase. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Now, at first glance, we might interpret this as those who slip up as Christians, and that God will remain steadfast and faithful to them. And though there is truth to that principle in Scripture, that does not appear to be the context here. Because I believe the sentence is paralleled with the last sentence, just like the first two statements were paralleled with each other. These two statements are also paralleled as well. In other words, denying Christ is also being faithless. Just really another way to describe it. Now the question is, if that's the case, then what is it referring to when it says God remains faithful? What is that referring to? I think it is referring to the character of God. The character of God that is faithful. Faithful to who he is and faithful to what he says as it relates to the believer, but also to the unbeliever. Okay, so in other words, faithful not only to his promises to those who are in him, but also faithful to his punishment to those who are not in him. Okay, so in that sense, he cannot deny himself. Jesus can't deny who he is in his character as it relates to believers or unbelievers. He's not going to change. You say, well, how is that motivating? Why does Paul even say this? I think Paul is saying this because it is a reminder that being a Christian is not something that is done on our own terms. It is not something we can just give lip service to. It's not just something we can assume for the wrong reasons. It's not something we can earn in our own merit. I think what Paul is doing here is he's simply giving a reality check. And he's helping Timothy and he's helping those he's ministering to think this out. It's the idea of working out their salvation with fear and trembling. It's coming to grips with making sure that they're in Christ Jesus. Because is there anything more important than that? Have you come to grips with those realities? Or do you just make assumptions of those realities? I grew up in a Christian home. I've been going to church all my life, for crying out loud. I read my Bible. So, don't forget, Jesus will say to some on that day that stand before him, that say, hey, Jesus, I did all this stuff in your name, and I did, you know, I mean, look at my checklist here, Jesus, and Jesus will say, depart from me, I never knew you. See, we can look like Christians and we can talk like Christians, but that doesn't necessarily mean we're Christians. And so it's an pretty important reality check for us. Have you received salvation by trusting Christ? Or are you still under his condemnation? Have you died to self and your own sins so that you will now be alive in him and will one day reign with him? Again, I would suggest to you that those realities are way too important to ignore, way too important to just assume. But perhaps you've come to grips with Christ and you're in him, but you find yourself being weary, you find yourself being tired, you find yourself just struggling in the race. I'm sure a lot of you would say, yeah, that's that's me, at least to one degree or another. Last weekend, Kathy and I witnessed a marathon, okay, which is 26.2 miles, because our son Austin ran a marathon. So we basically had the fun part of driving 26.2 miles. It was awesome, you know, and we just followed along and at different spots and stopped and watched and it was a lot of fun. But one thing I noticed is the longer the race went on, the more the runners were starting to struggle. And as you got closer to the end, you just noticed more people are starting to walk. Some people had stopped and were trying to just stretch out because everything was locking up on them. I actually saw one guy starting to run backwards because running forwards was just locking up certain muscles in his body, and he just couldn't do it another way. Some people were puking. I mean, it was pretty neat scene, you know. I mean, just to see all of that as you're driving in your car, comfortable, you know, and you know. But here's the thing that stood out to me. With all of the stuff that was going on, they kept enduring. They kept enduring because they understood the goal. They understood that I got to get to the finish line. Their bodies were hurting. There was a million really good reasons, at least in my mind, to quit and say, enough is enough. Let's just go home and have breakfast, you know? No, but they didn't do that. Everybody I saw at least finished the race. Christians, we have to keep going. You have to keep going. By the grace of God, we have to keep going. We got to stay in the race. But the only way we're going to stay in the race is we got to remember who Jesus is, and we got to keep our eyes focused on him. The only way we're going to keep going is to remember that the Word of God is powerful and it's doing things in people's lives. The only way we're going to keep going is to remember that God is using our circumstances and maybe the difficulties of those circumstances to help other people see Jesus. And we got to keep going because God is faithful to the promises that he tells us in his word. Warren Wiersbe, in his commentary on 2 Timothy, quotes J. Hudson Taylor, who was the missionary to China. And here's the quote, and I close with this. It is not by trying to be faithful, but in looking to the faithful one that we will win the victory. Let's pray.